This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Now remember, when he says brothers here, he's talking about this conglomerate of Gentile and Jewish Christians together who have been working out this racial problem of legalism within their ranks. Brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Holy Spirit, Lord, aid us. Aid us in diving into and wading in the waters of such realities and such communion and union with God that we have. Into the waters of a text like this. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time that we can sit at the feet of Jesus. And we ask that our thoughts would be conformed to yours. Hear us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you're interested in the printed copy of the sermon, they are on the back white partition in the back over here. Also, if you're interested in taking notes, you can flip to the inside back cover of our bulletin. Last week, we looked at the first point. And honestly, the first point was verse 1. That first point was to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Which means that our topic here is service, but it's not necessarily service only in the life of the church. It's really service to God in all things. And we were looking at the different things that we serve. We looked at the band Hozer, and they... A very famous song right now, Take Me to Church, where we worship on the shrine of each other's lives for sexual pleasure. And then we looked at Billie Holiday, as jazz musician Billie Holiday, as she sang that that she would also worship at the altar of her loved one in order to have basically in order to give him all things, and in giving him all things, he would give her back all things. And then we began to ask the question, well, what happens when they fail us? Because the reality is that it isn't that we don't worship, that we aren't bowing at the altar of anything, because the reality is that we're always, at all times, bowing at the altar of something. We all have different shrines. But what happens when our shrines disappoint us? What happens when our idols don't come through? How do we respond? And so we were looking then, in answer to this, that in answer to what the world, our flesh, Satan wants for us to do is to bow at every other altar other than the altar of the living and true God. And so we saw that the answer, according to verse 1 last week, was that we are to present our bodies, the totality of our persons, to the Lord as a living sacrifice. And the only way that we could really do that is by the empowerment of his mercies. It's not by trying hard. It's not by being a Christian do-gooder. But it's by a knowledgeable assent and reception of all the different mercies that Christ has earned for us. And to believe them and rest upon them and to use them in the pursuit of God. So that was our first point last week. But there's a whole different side to this service coin. And that is the question of our being conformed to the world and being therefore transformed to look like God. To look To be transformed into the image of Christ. So what I want you to see here as we move into the second point here is that we are to be transformed by God's renewing grace and reject the world's agenda. We're to be transformed by God's renewing grace and reject the world's agenda. That is our service. That is our spiritual worship. So I want you to see the compare and contrast here. That presenting yourselves as a sacrifice to God equals not being conformed to the world. And being conformed to the world is the opposite of living as sacrifices of God. Jesus told us as much. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 6:24, or money. So then as we look at verse 2, and it says, do not be conformed to the world, we must ask, what does that actually look like in our lives? Are there obvious ways that even we Christians are conformed to the world, are conformed to standards that are contrary to God's word? Are there even incredibly subtle ways in which we show allegiance to a different kingdom other than Christ's? And it seems like Paul's assumption here is that we have, and that this is just the case. That this is always the case within the Christian life. After all, Paul did it himself. When he cultivating his own self-righteousness through persecuting the church. When he wanted the thorn in his flesh removed. And yet God said, my grace would be sufficient for you. In fact, Peter did. When he preferred pleasing his Jewish brothers over including Gentiles in the full fellowship of God's mercies, such as the privilege of eating together and worshiping the Lord together. But before getting into what it looks like, we must ask, what exactly is being conformed to the world? What is it? And our concept, our context here seems to allow us to almost to take a pick of the litter as to what he's as to what it's referring to. It's our desires, our goals, it's our appetites, our comforts, our standards. What is it, what about that which we will, that which we decide? Are we choosing what the world is choosing? What about our intellect? Are we mulling in our heads what the world would have us churn over and over and over again? Or what God would have us think on the situation? I want to put some legs onto some of these things. Because we can talk about things in abstract and sometimes not really all that helpful. Are your desires being conformed to this world? Think to yourself. Look in your own hearts. Be honest. What do you really want out of this life? What do you really long for? What if you had, would you say to yourself, finally, I'm satisfied. Do you enjoy what your flesh, what the world wants you to enjoy? Are the standards for, let's say, comedy, something, whatever we laugh at, well, whatever we find brings us joy? Is the standard for that the world around us? What's the standard for what's satisfying to us in entertainment? That's going to be different for every single one of us, by the way. Not because God's word is different, but because we're all at varying different degrees in the process of being conformed into the image of God. What would you need to just be happy. Money? Successful endeavors? Respect? Respect from others? What about influence over others? Doing something valuable or good in our society, or just, you know, having fun. Just, it's been a tough week. I just want to have fun. What about being relied upon? Oh, man. That's fun. The savior mentality. Oh, no. You see, the world stands outside of you, enticing your internal inclination to sin, and it's calling you to join it. How much have we? As we think in our minds, where was God on any of your lists? Where was the privilege of being redeemed back to God on your list of what satisfies you and makes you happy? Where was the gospel? Where was knowing Christ, not through any merit of our own, but because of his grace? Where was it in our pecking order of any of those questions? We can even ask, what about our goals? Number one, what are our goals? What goals do you have for life? Number two, are they even God-honoring goals? And then number three, and this is a little sneaky, how often do your good goals in life replace your pursuit of God? Because honestly, it might not necessarily be overt and obvious sin that's drawing your heart away, but that which is good is drawing your heart away. Do you have goals for your skill sets? You know, all the interesting things that you're good at, your art or teaching, your ability to make business decisions, to lead people and raising kids and your hobbies. Do you have goals for all of them? And almost always we do. We have goals for all of those things. What kind of men and women do you want your children to look like and be? Look into your hearts and be honest with what's actually there. Don't give the answer that you want the people around you to think. But even more than that, do we have goals, let's say, for knowing God's word? Do we have goals for holiness? Do we have goals for communion with Christ? Do we have standards for these things? Do we have goals for becoming more tender to sin and more tender to communion with Christ? Honestly, maybe some of us have never even thought about these things. What about how you comfort yourselves after disappointment or in trial? Some of us bury ourselves into work. Hobbies, a nice beer, a nice craft beer, or smoke. Me, I like to binge watch new TV shows in order to just escape from the whole thing. So when you see more and more movie and show references in my sermons, you know what I've been doing the last week. I'm joking. Or am I? Me personally, I try to escape to another world. But I also struggle with that because the fact of the matter is that God is not the God of that world. In that world, Jesus didn't die for my sins. And what am I saying that through my escaping, that I prefer to be in another world where God is not God, where Jesus didn't die, and I'm not forgiven. And I'm happier there. Or what do we do when we celebrate a victory? Celebrate. Let's just go out to dinner. Let's just go eat more food. Nothing wrong with food. Nothing wrong with celebration. Where is God consciously in your hearts and minds in your standards and goals for your life? What about standards? Whose standards do you work according to in finding and living with, let's say, your spouse? When filing your 2017 tax returns, whose standards will you do that according to? The world's, who on the one hand is going to tell us that we can save people with their taxes, and on the other hand will use the concept of taxation is theft only when it benefits us. What of Jesus, who said of both coin and image bearers, to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's? How conscious are we to live by his divine, gracious revelation? How conscious are we to live in recognizing our need of God's categories and grace for our lives? And probably the most obvious to our text and our context is, what's the standard that you live by for life in the church? That is this just going to be like this multi-ethnic social club where the reason why we're all drawn together is because we're all in favor of multi-ethnicity? Or rather, is it going to be the fact that regeneration and God's grace and the gospel is what unites us all together? Because those are two very different types of groups. One's looking at the fad that's going on in our culture today. The other is relying upon the gospel to save people out of every ethnicity and tribe and tongue. One is focused on the whims of our culture, and the other is focused upon the divine, eternal plan of God. Maybe it's safest to say, therefore, that insofar as God is lowest on our list, or low on our list, that we have been conformed to this world. But our text also tells us, it's so strange the way Paul talks sometimes. He really surprises me. He says, don't. Whatever this is over here, don't do that. Look, literally, do not be conformed to this world. But what we see so much in our hearts and in our lives is that we are conformed to this world. And it's not so easy as saying, well, just, stop. How about that? Just stop doing it. Habits are hard to change. Mindsets are old and entrenched. And yet, he would have us remember that what has already happened before, that you are a new creation in Christ, that your flesh has been crucified with Christ already. As really as he laid in the tomb, you are in union with his death to sin. You have the powerful Holy Spirit working in you. You are born again. You're alive to God. You don't have to struggle with the same sin you did last year or even 6 months ago. You've been declared and made free from the authority and power of sin, of your idols. So he then rather says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's the answer. That's how this happens. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And the obvious question comes, how, after being saved, are we further daily, weekly, yearly transformed? Paul's answer is the renewing of your mind. Some of us are going to have a problem with that answer. After all, Pastor, religion is about feelings. It's about your heart. It's about how you feel. It's about subjectivity. It's not about the intellect. It's not about objectivity. It's not about facts. Get that stuff, get that junk out of here. If it works for me, it's good. It works. But God says, no, it's not. It's about facts and your experience, specifically how our experience on a daily in a daily context interacts with the facts of God's objective mercies earned for us in Christ. And it's about how your mind and heart together wrestle with the truths and the person of God. Yeah, it does deal with feelings, but divine transformation comes through a changing of our mind, a change that shapes the way in which our hearts now long. And so some of us would be right, therefore, with the criticism. Well, you know, sometimes things within the Reformed community get overly academic, and that's true. But even then, we need to see the intellectual satisfaction, the academic satisfaction that comes with the knowledge and the truths of God's transforming revelation. But Paul here is living out a pretty radical way of thinking. Specifically, that Christians should be thinkers and doers and worshipers. It isn't merely just the, you know, come to Jesus and he'll bring you into the contemplative life, which some people find interesting. Neither is it a merely outward transformation, but it's transformation of the heart, of the innermost person, of the ground of your soul. And in order to do this, we need minds that are willing to be regularly transformed by God's word. Now, he lists out here just two patterns, two models, two worldviews lifted up for us, the model of the world and the model of God's will. And it appears that while we live in one, we're constantly tested by the other. But before we even get into that, my question to this text is, well, how does this come? How does this transformation actually take place? And it takes place upon the precipice of temptation to the world and consciously, thankfully submitting your minds and hearts to God's promises because of what Jesus did for you. That alone will aid us in repelling the world in our flesh. So like what? What, I mean, what are we talking about here? We're talking about when the world tells you, follow your heart. To recognize on the one hand that the heart is desperately wicked, but on the other hand that Jesus has made us new creations. There are good desires that we can have. Now, they don't lead us. They're not the standard for what we do and think, for how we act, but they are very much part and parcel of who we are, and we cannot, and we dare not deny our good desires. It's a mind inflamed by God's love for us to know the truth about Christ and the gospel, because the world is coming daily and hourly, and Satan will come against us frequently, and the one thing that they want is for us to not live with the word of Christ inflaming our hearts. Now, Jesus knew, if I were to take a poll on how well we all do this, a poll would probably not come back very positive, right? This is difficult. Jesus knew that this would be difficult. If you think that claiming that you've been transformed 100% in order to think you've done something well, I mean, you just cast that idea out of your minds entirely. Jesus knew that we'd struggle. Jesus knew that we would struggle in rejecting the world, in rejecting its many and different philosophies. That's why he even merited for us righteousness in the whole area of perseverance. So that when you're not doing so great on a weekly basis at being transformed, at submitting to the Word of God, You can even be atoned for and empowered by Christ. Recall how he firstly responded to Satan. He was driven out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to engage in cosmic combat with the devil. And he was tempted to eat during trial and prove his divinity. And then Satan offered him a crown without going to the cross. And at every turn, Jesus met Satan with trusting in the sufficiency of God's word and promises in order to rebuff him. Do you know why he did that? It wasn't just to provide for you and a good example. It was so that every single time we fail in doing that, even that failure can be atoned for. That's how good this gospel is. Or consider the temptation that came from the world through Peter. Jesus is predicting again that he will die and be buried and resurrected. And Peter comes up to Jesus and rebukes him. He doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross in order to receive the crown. And in response, Jesus rebukes Peter, claiming authority to cast down satanic thoughts. Why? It's not just to give you a blueprint and a model. It's that when our internal desires... grasp hold of the temptations of the world around us, even then his forgiving power and his transformative power is working within us, so that we might see the greatness of his love and realize what we're doing and what we're grasping hold on to and wonder why. And wonder if this is even going to satisfy me. And realize that we should turn back and be satisfied in him. It's the love of Christ that leads us to repentance. It's his grace that leads us to repentance. It's not your trying hard that leads you to repentance. Or we can even remember in the garden, Jesus wanted his disciples to pray with him prior to his trial and murder. And he comes to them three times. And all three times, they choose the fleshly comfort of sleep over Jesus. But Jesus responds saying, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I don't think Jesus is talking about the disciples there. I think he's talking about himself. Why? It's not just to come alongside you knowing how difficult this is. It's not just to give you a blueprint for how holiness works, for how following him works. It's that in that moment, you might see the resolution of his will to not pursue what he desires, but specifically the will of the Father in the midst of all the temptations that surround him. And even atone for when you don't do yours. He knows the difficulty of repulsing the world and the flesh and the devil. And knowing we wouldn't succeed, he did. So that when we fail, even in our perseverance, our sins don't overwhelm us and are covered, and we have the Spirit to empower us on. This is how Christ enraptures our hearts. This is how he captures our imagination. Has he inflamed yours? Has he inflamed your creativity? Has he captured some of your most basic desires and goals? Because that's the goal of meditating on his mercies, hearts aflame by his overwhelming, relentless, deep love, that we'd repel all the world in order to have the treasure of his love for us. You know, this time of year, every single year, the History and the Discovery Channel would have you question the reliability of your Bible, and they'll have series upon series upon series. And they're going to make an intellectual argument against the reliability of the Gospels. Are you equipped intellectually to argue against them in order to enjoy the delight of his incarnate love? Even as we've been studying in Sunday school, the progressive church would have you doubt the reliability of texts on sexuality. But are you equipped to rebuff their arguments in order to delight in a love from Christ that makes us holy, that replaces the desires of our flesh with the desires of Christ? But let's turn our guns even a little bit more on our hearts. Are you willing to think about why you sin the way you do? Are you willing to meditate on why you struggle with certain idols? Why you give in to them? And on what occasions you do it? Why does it always happen at night? Why does it always happen when these people aren't around me? Why does it always happen in the morning? In order that by seeing your sin and then meditating upon the graces of Christ, you can see the unadulterated love of God in dying for sinners, that you might be willing, consciously willing, to say, why in the world would I want this when I already have this? Because this is how we discern the will of God for our lives. You know, a lot of books are written today where we can try and find the secret inner thoughts of God. Do you want to know how you determine and discern the will of God for your life? It's holiness. It's wrestling with the promises of God in the face of the flesh of our weekly and daily flesh. It isn't through mystical incantations, through palm readings, through psychics, or discerning the still small voice that for some reason you only hear, but knowing and rightly applying the grace and promises of God's word. So that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God has clearly and graciously spoken to all of us in his word. Will we not hide it in our hearts? Will we not meditate on it? He's giving us everything we need to find solace in him. Everything we need to be transformed. You have everything you need to be motivated by the mercies of God and empowered to put sin to death and live for his glory. So then I'll end asking just this question. This day, whom will you serve? Christ or the world? Christ or your flesh? Christ by his mercies or your flesh and all the destruction that comes with it? Let's pray. Father, we ask that we would be conformed into the image of Christ. Renew our hearts and renew our minds. Lord, let us wrestle. Let us engage in comparing and contrasting the glory of your mercies, the glory of something like justification. That in the halls of heaven and before God and before the law, we are eternally righteous before you. That it's your opinion of us, that our identity is in Christ. And let us see that stack up against the legalism of the world around us and our identity problems in this world. Father, let us see something like the doctrine of assurance, that everyone who by faith comes to Christ has now, presently, everlasting life. And let's see it stack up against the false promises of our flesh and our whims and what's culturally hip. Father, enable us this Christmas season. Enable us. Empower us by your grace and by your mercies to awe at the incarnation, to look upon Christ our Savior and be satisfied anew and afresh. Be with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.